Luke chapter 24, Jesus is risen. Risen from the dead. And he appears unto many. And in Luke 24 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, as Jesus appears to the men who are traveling on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, they're speaking of the things that happen, and Jesus reveals himself to them through the Scriptures at first, and then fully in the breaking of the bread. And then when they realize it, he vanishes, and then he appears, and the disciples are back, and they're trying to figure out what's going on, what's happening. Our Lord is dead, and we had all these expectations. And Jesus appears to them here in Luke 24, there on the seashore with the fish. He provides them breakfast. And he says in verse 44 of Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And this verse always jumps out at me. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The Bible says the natural man does not understand the things of God. And so we need the Spirit of God, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, to open our understanding so that we will understand the Scriptures, so that we'll know what God has for us. And it's not about me. I'm inadequate. You know, I kind of don't even know why I'm here speaking to you today. But it's all about the Scripture, the Word of God that is forever settled in heaven, that we're to be conformed to. And we need the Spirit of God, we need the Lord Jesus Christ to open our understanding, that we might understand wondrous things out of His law. So pray with me, would you? Our Father, we are thankful for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your Word. And we thank you that you have given it, you've inspired it, you've preserved it to every generation. We thank you, Lord, that it's forever settled in heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that we can't separate the written Word from the living Word of God, that Jesus fulfills every jot and tittle of this book. And it points, every aspect of it is fulfilled in and points to and culminates in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that we would see Christ, that He would have the preeminence, that He would open our understanding, that we might understand your Word. Help me, Lord, as I speak, that my greatest prayer is I wouldn't be a distraction from the text, that I wouldn't say something that is not there, that I would not play loosely with it, but that we would see your Word. And it wouldn't be the messenger, but the message that is heard and taken away from this place. So guide us, we pray. Use us for your glory and your honor and your good pleasure. We thank you and praise you. Amen. Amen. Colossians 4. Now we're in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. I don't want to give you all false hope, but I came with one page of notes, which I thought was pretty impressive. And then I worry I'm not going to get through my one page of notes. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you ought to respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who was one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' son Mark, about whom you received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have fulfilled or received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So the theme of this whole book is the preeminence of Christ. Christ is the preeminent one. And I'm with the rest of you who like that word preeminent. It's a good old word, but it means so much. I said I like the New American Standard Version, but there's a couple things that as I come across I don't like. And one of the things I don't like is that they translate preeminence there in chapter... as that he would have first place in everything. And that's true. Christ should and will have first place in everything. But that's not what preeminent means. Preeminent means that Christ is surpassing all others. He stands out. He stands above. He's superior to all. So as we exalt this preeminent one, we're making a statement that he is above all. He is over all. He surpasses all. He is superior to all. We are not the preeminent ones. And often we walk through our life thinking, or at least acting like, we are the preeminent one. I want to stand above. I want to stand out. I am superior. I am so gifted, I surpass all the rest. Look at me. I just love looking at myself in the mirror. Don't I look good? Don't I love hearing myself talk? That is what most will not admit, but how most live their life. Christ is the preeminent one. We are the inferior ones.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So, the statement... The assumption, the presupposition, we come to this chapter. Chapter 4 builds on the other three chapters. Christ is preeminent. He is over all and above all. We are to be subservient to that preeminence. Here's some statements that may not sit well with you, but they're true. Okay? As a general rule, and within the umbrella of Christianity, men don't pray. They don't. When you think about people praying, when people always talk about their people in their church or the faithful prayers in their church or people in their family, it's always who? Usually they talk about the women. Mom was a prayer warrior. My grandma used to pray. Or pastors talk about the faithful ladies in the church that they know are praying in the church. Very infrequently do you hear someone calling out the men as examples of prayer. Now, that doesn't go for everybody, but as a general rule, men don't pray. We're busy, we're preoccupied, we don't pray. Here's another general rule. Men are lazy. Incredibly lazy. Now, when they go to their job, right, they may be very hardworking. Maybe very hardworking in construction, or in their accountant office, or as a lawyer, or as a whatever. And they put lots and lots of hours in it. But as a general rule in life, men are lazy. They go home and they resort to their TV, their video games. They check out, right? They turn to the bottle. Whatever distracts them. But as a general rule, when it comes to relationships and their personal life, men are lazy. We're going to find in Colossians chapter 4 that if we're going to honor Christ as the preeminent one and be godly men, we're going to be men of prayer, mm-hmm. men of action,
right.
who are not passive, not lazy. I think this chapter, chapter 4, breaks down easily into three sections. So these would be like 3 points, three headings. That the Christ-exalting man, or the inferior man, or the godly man, right? We want to be godly men. We're men here seeking to bear up underneath of the preeminence of Christ and exalt that. So we see three things. We see the godly man, the Christ-exalting man's devotion. We see his conduct. And we see his portrait. Devotion, conduct, and portrait. So, verses 2 through 4, we'll look at the devotion of the Christ-exalting man. Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." Devoted to prayer. Can we say that of ourselves? Our life is marked by a devotion to prayer, a practice of prayer, a commitment to pray. Or would our testimony be with all the rest? We don't pray. Or we don't want to pray. Or we don't love to pray. Or we don't pray very much. We don't live to pray. I asked my boys yesterday when we were out walking. I said, What do you think is more important to people, to us? Eating or praying? And one of my sons said, "I don't know. But I know we think about eating more than we do about praying." Okay? Is that true? Now, I think about eating a lot. I like to eat. I like to eat good food. And part of the reason why we think about eating so much is not only is there a lot of good food to eat, but it doesn't take very long before we're hungry. And we start thinking about food again. And at some point we get hungry enough that we don't care what food it is, we're just thinking about any food. We're hungry. They say, do you live to eat or do you eat to live? And for most of us it's a combination or somewhere in the middle, right? Do we live to pray?
Amen. That's right.
Do we pray to live?
Yes. Amen.
Should be both. Paul says to continue earnestly in prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. Now, to back up, prayer necessitates what? Prayer necessitates faith. Mm-hmm. If you don't have faith in God, you're not going to pray. And we know that in Hebrews 11, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Right? So I can't go to God in prayer expecting that He's going to hear me and that He's going to be pleased to hear from me if I'm not coming to Him in faith. So, what is faith? Faith is defined for us in Hebrews 12, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We hope for this. We put our trust in it. We don't see it, but we believe it. We set our hope, our rest, our trust in the unseen one, in His promises. So we come to God by faith. And if we come to God believing, then He will reward our faith. He'll reward those who diligently seek Him in prayer. Paul says to be alert in it. Be diligent in it. This isn't a passive thing. This isn't a lazy thing. This is diligent pursuit. Okay? Try going to medical school and not being diligent or alert in it. Not being devoted to your studies. I have a cousin who got her bachelor's degree in nursing. She became an RN. And she said it was some of the hardest years of her life. It was so difficult, so taxing. And she and many others thought that they were never going to make it. It was so difficult. She had to zone in. Hello. She had to zone in. She had to put aside all the other weights, all the other things that held her back, all the other things that distracted her. She couldn't be devoted to her favorite TV shows. She couldn't be devoted to learning how to beat the latest video game. She couldn't be devoted to going to the beach every weekend. She had to be devoted to her studies because she knew that this mattered right now, that she needed to get through this next test, this next class, this next quiz, because she had a goal, an end sight, a finish line. And it wasn't easy. She couldn't be passive. And yet we will raise something like a degree, a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, a doctorate, or the next career choice as something as more important, more valuable, something greater, a higher thing of to achieve than coming before the throne of heaven. Paul says, be alert in it. Mm-hmm. Be diligent in it. It's not just a passive prayer before you go to bed. It's not just trying to carve out 3 minutes a day if I have time to pray. It's not I'm driving to work and, oh, maybe I'll use this time to pray. Now, we should pray all the time. But if that's this is the time I'm going to pray and this is my little box for prayer, it's not being alert in it. It's not being diligent to it. Can we truly say we're committed to prayer? It is our practice. It is our devotion. Is that something that our wives can say about us? How do we pray? How do we pray? There's lots of ways to pray. Our Lord gives us example to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Right? Don't fall into the trap of repeating words verbatim that mean nothing if you say them enough. But He gives us a pattern, right? We exalt God as our Father. We pray His will be done. We ask Him for our daily necessities, throwing ourselves at His mercy, realizing that all things come from Him. We ask Him to forgive us, to cleanse us, to wash us, and we give Him praise. And we pray for others. I'm going to harken back to the rest of this book often. But in Colossians 1, Paul prays. Right? Paul prays for the people. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you. In verse 9 of chapter 1. And to ask you may be filled. And he gives a list. Filled with the knowledge of His will. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him, to increase in the knowledge of God, to be strengthened with power, that you might attain steadfastness and patience. This is something to pray. I see it as if Paul prayed this for them, and this is a prayer for us, and this is something I should be praying for myself. This is something I should be praying for my wife and my children. This is something I should be praying for you. And Mark alluded to that. Which is why when the Lord allowed me to write a song based on this, I wrote it as to us. Give us grace as a prayer. Because this is what we need. This is how we pray. This is what we pray for. Why should we pray? Why should we be devoted to prayer? This is a reason. Let's back up a second. We should be devoted to prayer because we want to grow in these things in chapter 1. Are you filled with the knowledge of His will? Do you want to be more filled? There's a reason to pray all the time. Mm-hmm. How about being steadfast and growing in wisdom, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with His power? Right? The greater I am growing in these things, the more I realize my lack, my need, my weakness, and the more I need God's help in all these areas. God to build me up and enable me, and to keep me from stumbling, keep me from falling. This is motivation to pray continually in devotion. Why should we pray? He gives us a reason why we should pray in chapter 3. Of Colossians chapter 3, he says in verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, well, there's a good reason to pray. We've been raised up in Christ. Imagine that. Built up in Him. We were dead. We were worthless. We were those dry bones like Ezekiel talks about. What good are dry bones? But we've been raised up with Christ. There's a motivation to devote ourselves to fellowship with Him. Because why have we been raised up? We've been raised up to fellowship with Him. To be restored into that fellowship. To give Him the praise and honor that He deserves. That we failed to give Him in the beginning. The rest of verse 1, keep seeking the things above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is motivation to pray. Our King lives. He's seated. He rules. And so we're worried about all the petty problems of life. We're dealing with everything that we're dealing with. We're struggling. And our King reigns. And we have access to His throne whenever we want. Right? Is our King greater than King Ahasuerus in Esther? Yes. No question. Okay? And Ahasuerus thought he was so great that if you wanted to come to his presence, he had the right to decide if you live or if you die. I didn't call you here, and I don't like the way you look. I am not giving you my scepter. You will die. So even the king's own wife, Esther, when she wanted to go into his presence, was terrified to go into his presence without being called. Terrified. His own wife, to where she called a period of prayer and fasting. Not so with God. Our Father in heaven, we can go before His throne and not worry about Him lowering the scepter to us or not. Not worried about if we got to go to His presence and worry if He's going to find favor for us or accept us. We, if we are in Christ, are accepted in the Beloved. We have access to His throne. And we can go in there with boldness because He is our Father. When I think of this text, I always think of that iconic picture of when John F. Kennedy was president, and in the White House, that picture of him sitting at his desk, the president at the Resolute desk in the Oval Office, and his little children playing under the desk at his feet. Here is the leader of the free world. He was dealing with so much in world affairs, and yet his children had no fear. They weren't scared. Why? Because they had access to their father, the most powerful man in the world. We have greater access to a greater, more powerful king.
Amen.
Is that motivation to pray? I hope so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul gives some directives. In verse 16, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything gives thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Everybody's running around trying to figure out, what is God's will for my life? It's the most common theme in youth conferences, amongst teenagers. What am I going to be when I grow up? Who should I marry? What should I do? What is God's will for my life? And they're trying to chase that elusive will. What is that thing that God has for me? Maybe we should focus more on what God says His will is for you before we try to chase the thing that's out there somewhere.
Right.
And here's what God says in 1 Thessalonians 5. God's will for you is to pray without ceasing, to rejoice always, and give thanks in everything. This is God's will for your life. This is why you should pray. We have a privilege in prayer. Prayer is our privilege. I mentioned it, Hebrews 4:16. We can go boldly before the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Our God delights to hear from us. Proverbs 15:8 says that the prayer of the upright is His delight. Imagine that. It is God's delight to hear from us. Sometimes we think when we go in prayer, we're bothering God, or He's got more important things to do than to worry about my petty little thing. We pray about the big things and not the little things. It is God's delight to hear from us.
Amen.
I was going to write it down, but there was a quote from Spurgeon, and I'm going to butcher it really bad because that's why I was going to write it down. But he said something to the effect of, our God has saved us to bring us into relationship with Himself, that we might commune with Him and pray to Him. And it is our delight, it is our great joy to pray to our God.
Amen.
But God delights more in our prayers than we delight in praying. Why? Because God has saved us. Think of what He's given. Think of what He has sacrificed. Think of what He has done to bring us back into that fellowship that we could commune with Him. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that God desires to give good things to those who ask. We have not because we ask not. This is our privilege in prayer. Here's another privilege we have. We have been given the Spirit of God. Jesus says in John 14 of why it's important that He go away, that I leave you behind. He says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper, another comforter, that He may be with you forever. This is the Spirit of God. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. I don't understand that.
Right.
But we have Him. That is our privilege. And it's a great privilege. I don't have to go to a priest or a holy place. I don't have to self-flagellate or crawl upstairs on my knees on glass in order to please God, or go through a mediator and a mediator and a mediator and a mediator. Right? I don't have to go to the neighbor of Mary's mother in order to get to Jesus eventually. Right? The Spirit of God indwells me. This is our privilege. Jesus is our example. Who greater example of prayer than our Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Who was always praying.
That's right.
Always praying to His Father. What do we see all the time? He's in a crowd, He's praying. He's with His disciples, He's praying. And then He decides, I'm distracted from praying, being with all of you, and it's wonderful to feed you and have ministry and teach, but I'm going to go away and pray. And He goes up on the mountain. Right? I think our family just read it in Matthew. He feeds like the 5,000, and then it's all day long. And finally at night, they're like, we need to send him away. And He feeds the 5,000. He's like, don't send him away. We're going to feed him. And then they send him away. He's been all day long. And then they get on a boat to go to the other side. And where does Jesus go? He goes to the mountain to pray. And then it's what? The fourth watch of the night? We talked about it. The fourth watch of the night. So it's like somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. They're still rowing. They're struggling out there in the sea. And Jesus comes walking on the water up to the boat. Calms the sea. And they go to the other side where He ministers on the other side. When did He sleep? He prayed all night after a long day of ministry. and before a long day of ministry? What happened before he went to the cross? Where was the battle won before Jesus went to the cross?
Right.
The battle was won in Gethsemane.
That's right.
When he went there and he prayed to his Father, mm-hmm. and he laid down his life there in Gethsemane for those hours. Now, if you would think, if someone doesn't need to pray, it would be Jesus. Mm-hmm. He is God. Mm-hmm. But all we see Jesus doing is praying. And yet somehow we think we can get through our day without praying. I think I can go to work and go through the tasks and the motions without praying. I think I can get up in the morning and interact with my wife and my children without praying. I think I can come to the scripture and read it without praying. And you do too. Are we insane? Yes. Look to Jesus. He did nothing without praying. Who do we think we are? Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom. Can we seek first the kingdom if we're not doing it on our knees? So, that's Paul's first injunction. Do we want to be godly men? Holding up the preeminent Christ? It starts with his devotion. It starts with his devotion. He's continuous in prayer. Boy, I'm ready to move on to my second point, and I've got other parts to this point. Let's back up. Because the verse goes on. It doesn't just say devote yourselves to prayer, keeping and alert in it. It says what? With an attitude of thanksgiving. Right? Often we go to God. Often how do we go to God in prayer? Begrudgingly. And whining. We go to God and we whine. Oh, my toe hurts. Why would you make my toe hurt? My wife doesn't like me today. The coffee was bad. You know? My boss is mean today. It's too hot. In landscaping, I might have prayed that a lot.
No, I did.
You pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, this is God's will for you. With thanksgiving. Not whining. Paul, chapter 1, verse 3, says, I come to God before you with thanks. And again, Jesus is our example. He's always thanking the Father. Always thanking. Always thanking. He's deserving of our thanks. Why? Because we are nothing without Him. We have nothing without Him. And finally, in that section, Paul asks for their prayers. He says, pray for us. Paul, the great apostle, recognizes his need for the saints' prayers. He needs the prayers of the saints. And so should we pray for God's ministers. God has given people to the church. He has given some apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, right? For the work of ministry, to edify the saints, to build up the body of Christ. Do we pray for them? Do we pray for our pastors? Do we pray for those whom God has given to the church? God has given us all work to do, right? He's all given us work, the work of the ministry. But He has called some out to give them to the ministry, to give them to the work. Right? We all go out and we do our jobs and we do our thing, and He hasn't necessarily called us to be a pastor or to be a missionary or to do something like that. He's given us work, though. But those God has raised up, pray for them. If Paul felt that he needed prayer, this guy who had spent time with Jesus and weathered so many storms and wrote scripture, needed the prayer of the saints, so much more do our pastors need our prayers. So, the godly man's devotion, the Christ-exalting man's devotion. The second section here is the godly man or the Christ-exalting man's conduct. His conduct. So many spend so much effort, so much focus on what you're to do, what you're to look like, how you're to act, how to you're to respond. It doesn't start there. This is Paul's second point, if you will. It begins with your devotion. It begins with your prayer life, where you're at, who you are on the inside, what you're doing. And then it moves to conduct. The Christ-exalting man's conduct. Verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. Can that be said of us? Are we walking and conducting ourselves with wisdom? Where does wisdom come from? Right? Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? So do we fear God? Right? Just like we can't come to God in prayer without faith, we can't come to God, we can't walk with wisdom if we don't fear Him. What is wisdom? You know, as I was growing up, there was lots of talk about wisdom. Be wise, grow in wisdom. We need wisdom. We need wisdom. But sometimes it wasn't quite spelled out. Well, what is this wisdom? Right? The Bible said, get wisdom. It's like, well, what is it? What is wisdom? So wisdom isn't knowledge, right? Not the books are full of knowledge, but books don't have wisdom, right? Wisdom is the rightful use or exercise of knowledge. Or another way to say it would be knowledge applied. Or skillful living. Okay? So, look at all these boys around here. We're, as fathers, we're pumping into them knowledge, 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 knowledge. Don't do this, don't do that, right? And so they don't do these things because we told them not to. Right? But often, if you observe them for very long, you'll find that while they may have a lot of knowledge, they lack in wisdom. Right? Wisdom comes with time. You have to start with knowledge. But as you grow, you learn how to use that knowledge appropriately. And that is wisdom. The right application of knowledge. And so it's not just enough for us to learn the Word of God and to know the Word of God. We need to know how to rightfully use it. How to rightfully live our lives. Right? There are many people who know Scriptures and they abuse them. And they do, they use them for their own gains, their own efforts to advance their own kingdoms, to make themselves look good, for all kinds of reasons, right? They're not using godly wisdom applied to the Scriptures. They're just using knowledge run amok, if you will. So what does this look like? Walking in wisdom. Conducting yourself with wisdom. Walking according to the precepts of God's Word, knowing how to use the Scriptures. He says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. Okay? So, I'm going to assume that if he wants us to walk with wisdom to the unbelievers outside the church, that he probably, it probably implied, a given, that we're walking with wisdom amongst one another. Right? We're not walking as fools in our interaction with each other. I'm not being a fool in my home. And then going out to the store and being Mr. Wise Christian to the person, you know, ringing up my groceries. We're walking in wisdom, but it's being careful to walk with wisdom to outsiders. Why? Because outsiders can have they want to blaspheme God. They want to have lots of reasons to lob shots back at the Church of Jesus Christ. They want to find anything that they can find against us. Remember all the guys who were looking at Daniel trying to find something wrong? Right? We don't want that. And people are looking, they're seeking, they're trying to find something wrong, a misstep. And this is walking in wisdom towards these outsiders. It's having a good testimony. It's not giving any reason or any cause for the enemies of the cross of Christ to blaspheme Him, to doubt Him. Again, what is it? The preeminent Christ. We're seeking to exalt the preeminent Christ. He is above all. He is over all. Do we want to diminish that in our life? Do we want to diminish that before the unbelievers? Do we want people to look at us and say, wow, he's a Christian. His God must not be all that great. It looks like advancing the kingdom. Seeking first the kingdom of God. Seeking to advance it. Seeking to do His work. It looks like putting off things. Chapter 3 of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 8. Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. It looks like putting aside lying and putting on a new man. Right? This is walking in wisdom. It looks like putting on things. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Nope. It looks like verse 12. Putting on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, that we're bearing with one another and we're forgiving one another just as Christ. We're putting on love. That's what it looks like. Having a good testimony before the outsiders that we can accomplish the work of the kingdom. We can accomplish that great commission, making disciples everywhere we go. He goes on. Verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Are we making the most of our opportunity? Are we redeeming the time? If you're like me, you fail at this miserably. If you're like me, you fail at all of this miserably. And I'm not really, I mean, I've been torn up about this chapter all weekend. Okay? It's been distracting me from everybody else's sermons. I'm sorry. I need this as much as or more than anybody. This is all for me. Making most of the opportunity, redeeming the time. Right? God has given us a finite amount of time. And we don't know how long it's going to be. Right? My grandfather lived to be 91 years old. God may give me 91 years. And I may have a lot of time left to serve Him. Right? My dad lived to be 51 years. Okay? For some of you, your life's over if that's how long God gave you, right?
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
For me, that means I've got a lot less time than if I lived to be as old as my grandfather. And when my dad died, my prayer was, Lord, I pray you'd at least give me as long as you gave my dad. And maybe he'll give me more. I mean, that'd be fine. I'm not worried about it. God is in control of that. Right? But the point is our time is fixed. God, it tells us in Ecclesiastes, He knows the time of our birth, He knows the time of our death, and these things are fixed. These things are in His hand, they're in his control. Are we redeeming the time? Or are we wasting the time on our own pursuits, on our own pleasures, on our own entertainment? What are we spending our time on? What are we doing? Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We're redeeming the time, going forth with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Is our word seasoned with salt, full of grace? Are we going everywhere, being gracious, being loving, being compassionate? Jesus came, it says in John 1, in grace and truth, right? As opposed to what? The hard hammer of the truthful law, right? John 1 makes that distinction. Jesus, law. Grace and truth, harsh truth. Jesus came bringing the truth with grace. And aren't we so grateful for that grace? There are so many out there who put off grace. We don't need the grace. Let me just hit you upside the head with the truth. And that works sometimes. And then there's others who throw off the truth and they just want to be all loving. And that, you know, might build you a huge church in downtown Houston or somewhere. But people aren't going to know the truth. Or somewhere, yeah. In general, I'm just saying. People aren't going to know the truth. Jesus came, the full embodiment of grace and truth. This is realized by Jesus. It came by Jesus. And we see this example as we go out with this grace. Jude mentioned it in Jude 22, 23. He shows us both that grace and that truth. He says in verse 22, and if some have compassion, making a difference, right? We have compassion to people. We make a difference in their lives. And there's many people out there who are hurting, who are struggling, who are in a bad place, who need our compassion, our love. They need the grace. right? And then there's people who are kind of beyond that stage. They're hard-headed, they're at the end of their rope, and they don't need you to love on them, they need the truth. And that's verse 23. It says, and others pull out of the fire, you know? And others save from the fire. Some need that hold card truth. And we need, like Christ, to have the discernment to know how to speak with people. Again, this is all back to Jesus, knowing how to respond, be like Jesus. Jesus, of course, He's God. We're not going to be perfect like Jesus, but be like Jesus is our aim. And He knew how to speak to people. He knew how to relate to people. He knew how to speak to them where they were at. He didn't go to the woman at the well who had had five husbands and was living in an adulterous relationship and beat her upside the head with the law, did He? He came to her with love and grace and truth, right? But when He interacted with the Pharisees, they didn't need for Him to stand up there and say, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What did they need? They needed the cold, hard truth because of their hypocrisy. And it's having the wisdom, as we walk along in wisdom, conducting ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, that as we have the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ, redeeming the time, that we'll know how to relate to every man. And He says, full of grace, seasoned with salt, right? Salt. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Salt was very valuable. You know, salt nourishes. We can't live without it. It purifies. It's valuable. It's necessary for life. And salt makes you desire more, right? They load chips and stuff with salt so that you don't just stop eating them, right? Ever bought a bag of tortilla chips that just don't have like enough salt? And you eat a couple chips and you're like, eh, I can stop eating these easy, right? But you get a good bag of those like kettle-cooked potato chips, and they're salty, and you're sitting there mindlessly doing something on the couch, you're reading something or whatever, and next thing you know, you've eaten two-thirds of the bag. I've done that, okay? And I put it up, and I'm like, I hope my wife doesn't notice this. Because she knows that it was full and unopened when she went to bed an hour ago. It leaves us wanting more. Do we go out? Are we the savor of Christ? That where people are desiring Christ when we go? You are the salt of the earth. So we respond like Christ. What did Jesus say in John 9:4? He said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Why? The night is coming when no man can work. We need to redeem the time. We need to respond like Jesus. We need wisdom. We need prayer. We need the Word. We need to be empty of ourselves. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the Word, be ready, be instant, in season, out of season, right? That means we are ready to share the Word of God, ready to exhort and encourage others, whether we feel like it or not. Whether we are in a good place, or we're kind of sick, whether we've studied for it or not. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. This is the godly man's conduct. He devotes himself to prayer. He conducts himself in wisdom. Finally, we'll breeze through the rest of this chapter. We see the godly man's portrait. And Paul gives us a list of names. So let's walk through them. Verse 7, he mentions Tychicus. Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. Tychicus was a man. I mean, think of this list. He's a brother. He's a servant. He's a slave. He's a slave of Christ. And after all these names, I've written like a characteristic. So after Tychicus, I've written faithful. Faithful Tychicus. He is faithful. And he's trustworthy because Paul is trusting Tychicus to bring them information, to help lead them on, to encourage their hearts. Who is Tychicus? He was Paul's travel companion on his third missionary journey in Acts 20. He was sent to Ephesus to encourage the church there in 2 Timothy 4. And in Titus 3, we see that Paul was going to send someone possibly Tychicus, he was on the list, to Crete to relieve Titus. So Tychicus was a man who was faithful, who was useful in the ministry, he was reliable, and Paul could say, I'm going to send him with information. Titus, I'm going to send Tychicus to relieve you so that you can come to me. And I can trust Tychicus to take care of the ministry there. Tychicus is a man I can trust to come with me on my missionary journey. And he'll be a benefit. Right? This is a portrait of a godly man. Tychicus. Be encouraged by Tychicus to be faithful, to be reliable, to be somebody you can be counted on. Verse 9. So, back up verse 8, Paul sends Tychicus with information that they might understand what's going on in the situation. And verse 9, and with him Onesimus. Onesimus, number 2. And where do we know Onesimus from? The book of Philemon. The whole book of Philemon was written up because of Onesimus. Right? So Philemon was, they're from Colossae. They're in the Colossian church. We know that the Colossian church met in Philemon's house, or at least part of the church met in his house. And Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. And Onesimus did his master dirty. And he ran off. And he probably hurt him in the process. Maybe he stole from him. I don't know. But he left. And it says in Philemon that Onesimus previously was useless. He was a useless slave. And now Paul lauds Onesimus in verse 9 as a faithful and beloved brother, one of your number. Paul says in Philemon 11, that he was useless, now he is useful. So I have written down next to Onesimus, useful. Useful Onesimus. We had faithful Tychicus, we have useful Onesimus. And I love that. How many of our testimonies mirror that of Onesimus? We were worthless, we were useless. We had no value. We couldn't be counted on. Maybe we were backstabbers, thieves. Certainly not trustworthy. But because of God's mercy and His grace, and He saves us, He makes us to become brothers and faithful and useful. This is Onesimus. Verse 10. Aristarchus is, he says, my fellow prisoner. So maybe Aristarchus was there locked up with Paul in jail. Aristarchus sends his greetings. Fellow prisoner. Who is Aristarchus? I have written next to Aristarchus, companion. Companion Aristarchus. And why? Because in Acts 19, we see that Aristarchus was right there with Paul in Ephesus. And there was a huge uproar. Remember the uproar? And people started rumors that they were trying to throw out the goddess of Diana and throw out all this stuff, and who are these guys, and the whole city goes nuts, and they go into the theater and they're all screaming, great is Diana the Ephesians, right? And they drug two guys into the theater, and Paul was going to go in. They say, don't go in there, Paul. Well, one of the men that were drugged into that theater, who could have lost his life that day among that huge mob of people, was Aristarchus. Aristarchus was a companion of Paul who almost lost his life for the gospel's sake that day in Ephesus. And then we find Aristarchus again in Acts chapter 27 when Paul has been arrested and he's been held for all this time and back and forth with the Roman governors. And finally, he appeals to Caesar, and he gets sent to Rome. And when he boards that prison ship, there's a couple people who go with Paul. And among those group is Aristarchus. Aristarchus goes with Paul on the prison ship to Rome. And we know that they were shipwrecked, and God preserved Aristarchus through that with Paul. So Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner, a faithful companion to the Apostle Paul. Next, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark, or John Mark, or Barnabas' cousin Mark. Who is Mark? We all know Mark, right? Mark, the young guy who is a companion of Paul, goes with him on the first missionary journey. God separates Barnabas and Saul for the work of ministry, and they go out. And who goes with them? Mark does. Mark goes with them. What a wonderful opportunity for a young guy to serve with these men. But he doesn't get very far, and he abandons ship. He leaves. He's done. I'm over this. I'm going home. And and we see him again in chapter 15 of Acts when Paul's ready to go on another journey. The church is ready to send Paul and Barnabas out again to follow up with the churches. And there's a huge dispute arises because Barnabas wants to bring Mark along. And Paul says, no way. He abandoned us. This guy is worthless. He's going to drag us down. He's just going to turn his back on us again. There's this huge dissension. It's so sharp between Barnabas and Paul. And Paul winds up going his own way, and Barnabas takes Mark and goes his own way. But I'm glad that that's not the last we see of Mark. Because here he is in Colossians 4. And Paul says, here's Mark sending his greetings. Interesting. Mark is in prison. Paul's in prison. And Mark is sending his greetings along with Paul. He's with Paul. About whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So the church in Colossae had received instructions about Mark, and that Mark was going to come to them, and they were to receive him in the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:11 in Paul's final remarks, he again mentions Mark, and he says, Mark is useful to me for the ministry. So next to Mark, I also have written the word useful. Useful Mark. Why? Because just like Onesimus, he was passed over, seen as useless. Now he's useful. Amen. To the ministry.
Amen.
Moving on. Verse 11. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So Paul had just a few people who were ethnic Jews of the circumcision that related to him ethnically, right? Who had all the background of Judaism and grew up in all of that. And likely it was Mark and Justice. And we really don't know anything about Justice. He's mentioned a couple times the name Justice is mentioned a couple times, but it doesn't give another name of Jesus with it, so I'm not really sure if it's the same. But we know that there was a Justice in Ephesus, maybe, whose house joined to the synagogue and heard the gospel and was a blessing to Paul and the others. Maybe this was the same man. I don't know. I don't think we can be dogmatic about that. But he says, they're from the circumcision and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So, Justice was an encourager. Encouraging Paul. Justice, the encourager. Moving on. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras. I've written down next to Epaphras, he's a laborer. He's a lover. He's a laborer of love. I don't know. Laborer. A worker. Why? Why would I set him aside as a laborer? Because he's laboring for these people in prayer. He is worried about them. He's concerned for them. He's mentioned in verse 1 chapter 1, verse 7, verse 6, that they understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved bondservant. So apparently Epaphras, you know, has taught them. He was a teacher in the church in Colossae. He was one of their number. So he was from Colossae. He was a part of that body. But at this time, he's with Paul. Maybe he was bringing the letter back. But Epaphras, one of their number, their teacher, he labors over them in prayer. He's concerned about them. He wants to know that they're standing complete, perfect in the will of God. Are we concerned about the others around us? That others around us, the other brothers around us, are standing complete in the will of God. Now, that's a tall order. Complete in the will of God. This is Epaphras. This is his heart. This is his burden. He has a deep concern for them. And he's also concerned for the neighboring cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. Epaphras has a big heart and a big burden. And what does he do with that burden? It drives him to prayer. Next is Luke, the beloved physician. How much do we need to say about Luke, right? Luke shows up everywhere. Luke follows, is with Paul all the way. Gets on that prison ship. He's with Paul in prison. He's right there with Paul. Never leaves Paul's side. And I have next to Luke, I have faithful friend. Luke is a faithful friend, a companion to Paul. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, verse 14. And also Demas. So Demas is with Paul. Demas sends his greetings. And who is Demas? Verse 14, we see he's a fellow worker. In Philemon, he's a fellow worker. Demas, a fellow worker with Paul. Working with Paul. Serving with Paul. But Demas shows up again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So, most believe that 2 Timothy was written right at the end of Paul's life. And as our brother Mark pointed out, when you were in prison in Rome, your friends did everything for you. Right? If they didn't bring you food, you had no food. If they didn't bring you clothes, you had no clothes. Right? Remember at another point, Paul asked for a cloak, right? He left his cloak somewhere. Bring the cloak. I need the cloak. Right? They didn't provide anything. They just said, you're in prison. And if nobody brought you stuff, you froze to death, you starved to death, whatever. So you've got a companion you trust on. Demas, my companion, my helper, my fellow worker. And then he leaves you. He deserts you. Why? Because he loves the world. And that's happens a lot in our assemblies too. We got a lot of people who go the distance. They go a long ways. They're serving the Lord. They're seeking the Lord. They're working. They're fellow workers. And then at some point, they get distracted. They fall off the cliff. They love the shiny things. They fall after philosophies. Or they fall into adultery. They love the world in some way. So next to Demas, I have deserter. So it's not always how you start. How do you finish?
Right.
How are you finishing the race? How did Onesimus start? Really badly. How did John Mark start? He started out okay,
yeah.
But then it kind of really went downhill fast. But how did he finish? Both these men finished as useful tools.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Yep. And what is Demas known for? Is Demas known for being a fellow worker with Paul? Is Demas known for his work and his labor and all of these things? Demas is known as a deserter. I'm going to read this verse to you that we've sang a couple times. It says that we should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, Unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn, all glory be to Christ.
Amen.
That hymn, and many other really great hymns, was written, it's copyright 2012. It was written by a man named Dustin Kensrew, who wrote a lot of good music. Since 2012, the man who wrote this hymn that we love is an apostate. He denies the eternal existence of souls. He denies that Jesus had any future goal in mind when he came. He denies the immutability of Christ, of God. He believes God is constantly changing, just like the universe. He denies the inerrancy of Scripture. And he hasn't hidden any of this either. Okay? What is this man's legacy? This man's legacy is, wow, a really great song while he was a fellow worker with Christ. And that if he continues on this course, he's not going to finish well. This man, Dustin Kensrew, is a Demas. Now, was Demas useful to Paul for that time? Did Demas bless others, help others, advance the cause of Christ for that time? Yes. Did Dustin Kensrew? Yeah. But how are you going to end? How are you going to finish?
Mm-hmm.
How does that go?
Good point.
Paul said that he runs a race. Actually, turn there. 2 Timothy. This is where he talks about Demas. 2 Timothy 4. It's kind of almost a lead up to it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says, I have already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So he knows it's the end of his end of his walk, the end of his ministry, end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then he goes on and says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So we know that, we know those verses, but often we don't say them with the Demas part, right? Demas didn't fight the fight. He didn't finish the course. He didn't keep the faith. And I'm sad to say that there very likely is someone among us who is a Demas. I pray not, but it's possible. Someone here who's studying the Scripture, praying, we're fellowshipping together, have a desire for God, and at some point turn into a Demas and get distracted and fall away and love this present world, or you give into your flesh, or you follow after philosophies of man and you deny the Scriptures and the God who bought you.
Mm-hmm.
I would rather be an Onesimus and a Mark who finish right than to be a Demas who had a wonderful ministry with Paul and die an apostate, die a deserter. Paul goes on, he gives his greetings. In verse 17, he says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Archippus is a fellow soldier with Paul. A fellow soldier. And Paul says, and Paul says that in Philemon. Philemon 2, he gives a shout out to Archippus as a fellow soldier. And perhaps he's a pastor in the church or a leader in the church. And he builds up, he girds up Archippus and he says, Archippus, here's a note for you, Archippus. Take heed to the ministry God has given you. He's given you a ministry. Take heed to it. Keep on it. Pay attention to it. Don't fall asleep. Don't get lazy. Because you've received this ministry from the Lord. Take heed to it that you fulfill it. Do it. Follow it through. So, Colossians 4. The devotion of a godly man. My brothers, I encourage you. Be devoted to prayer. Let it mark your life. Live to pray and pray to live. Let it be more important to you than your food, than your sleep, than your work, than anything else. For we have a great privilege and calling to come before the God of the universe and commune with Him. He hears us and He delights to hear us. My brothers, think of the conduct of the godly man. That we conduct ourselves with wisdom. That we make a difference to the rest of the world, advancing the kingdom of God. And my brothers, consider these men portrayed here, their portrait of godly men, faithful men, useful men, companions, friends, and in the midst, yes, even a deserter. That we're encouraged, that we're strengthened, that we're challenged, and Demas is in the mix there to cause us also to fear, because we too could fall.